All right, be looking with me in your Bibles. We have this in the bulletin too, but it's good to look at our text yourself. Here in the book of Jude. Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter. We're in a short series entitled Believers in the Last Days. You see this throughout several books of the New Testament. Peter and Paul in the book of 2 Timothy both wrote about the last days. And we talked about it a little bit last week that sometimes we hear that term and we think, well, this is the far off distant future. I'll be raptured and gone when people have to deal with the last days. But what is being referred to both in 2 Timothy, I believe, and in the book of 2 Peter and here in the book of Jude is talking about a present struggle. We're in the last days. I would define that term as all the time from when Christ ascended to glory till he comes again. These are the last days. And there's a great struggle that's talked about here. We talked last week about the storm that we're in the midst of today. Jude speaks about it in verse 18. He says, in the last time, there will be mockers that walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. You say, well, that doesn't sound so bad. There is nothing being talked about here about physical persecution. Don't hear about somebody putting me in prison for being a Christian or putting me to death. You know, thank the Lord for our freedoms. I'm glad that I did not fear being arrested for coming to church. I don't know what the future holds, but I'm thankful for the freedoms that I have, that I can have a Bible in my home, that I can go purchase Bibles without fear. They're readily available. I would hope that we would be here anyway, but thank the Lord for that. It's true. But the reality is that the danger that's talked about here and in other passages is really a greater danger. The danger of the last days, it was so in the days that Jude wrote, and I think more so today than any time before, is that we are bombarded by sin. The storm that comes upon us is sin, it's temptation that everywhere around us in the TV, that all of us probably spend some time watching every week, the lifestyles of our co-workers, neighbors, even family members, is a humanistic message being proclaimed. Life belongs to and is for man's pleasure. And scriptural truth, well, there's mockers of it. God's word is being mocked. It's the belief of an ignorant and superstitious people. You kind of hear that message louder than ever today. We live in the midst of a hard and dark time spiritually. How do we deal with it? Why do we have to deal with it? Do you ever wonder that? Usually this is more at times when I'm kind of having a bad day, I'm a little frustrated, but I've kind of wished sometimes that the moment I was saved, the Lord just raptured me right up to heaven. You ever wish that? I don't really, you know, I would kind of hate that to see loved ones disappear and I was still here. That'd be a fearful thing. To save us a whole lot of trouble, wouldn't it? He just took us right out of the world. We didn't have to deal with all the struggle and sadly all the failure on our part. God could have done that. But instead, what has he done? He's redeemed us from sin, convicted our hearts, revealed Christ to us. We turn to the Savior. We rejoice in him. We follow him. And then he leads us into the valley of the shadow of death. We have to take up a cross. There's both physical hardships, persecution, and temptation that we have to deal with. We have a constant battle with the flesh. Why do we have to live in these last days? Why has God put us here having to deal with these things? That's the question. I want you to see this morning it's for a good reason. And in fact, we talked about a good reason last week. It's not really a point in this week's message, but we talked last week about our stand for truth. You know, God's put us here that we might stand by faith in him for what is right. And we read last week on how we are to do that. When the storm comes up against us of temptation and persecution and tribulation, how do we stand firmly? But ye, beloved, it says in verse 20, building up yourselves on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. This is the structure that will stand the storm, if you will. Somebody that's founded on God's truth, that's the foundation. The walls, if you will, that's our prayer, our trust in the Lord. The ceiling, if you will, here is the love of God that is upon us, that showers down upon us, and up on top of the watchtower where we look for the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are we here? Well, for one reason, so we can show forth faith in God. And the darker the time, the more we ought to cling to Him, that we might stand. But this morning, we're going to talk about our service. We are to stand for what is right, but we're to serve also. The Lord has not put us here just to passively resist temptation, but to go forward and to combat sin in these dark times. That's why we're here. And we see that in verse 20, or verse 21. It goes on to say, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some, it says in verse 22, have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Jesus says in Mark 16, verse 15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Those verses are kind of saying the same thing. We are to be the instrument of God's truth. Not only are we to know it in our hearts, not only are we to be founded upon it that we might stand the test and the storm of temptation, but we are to be the ones that proclaim it and the ones through which God brings that message to the hearts of sinners and saves their soul. Jesus does not walk this earth physically here in these last times. One day He'll come again, but He's not here today, and yet He speaks through us. He's to be exemplified, glorified in us, in word and deed. You know, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You know, when it's kind of twilight, not quite dark, not quite night, the day's not quite ended, kind of dusk time, a light, you may notice it. But when it's the black of midnight, it stands out all that much more. These are very dark times indeed. How much more should our light stand out? Why are we here? That we might be as a city set up on a hill. And I want us to take this, I want us to apply it to our lives. I don't want you thinking, yeah, the preacher needs to preach. Yeah, the missionaries need to go into those foreign countries, and we need to support them as a church. Indeed, that is true. But it's about you. Who is to be the light? Not just the preacher. Not just a few missionaries. Who is to be the light? Every believer. The First Baptist Church cannot be a light if I'm the only one speaking the truth, and I only do it from this pulpit. I'll promise you that. No, we're to be a light to this dark world. And this is something the Lord has given a calling in these last days to every believer that's here. I want us to take it to heart, young or old. Whether you're a new convert, whether you've been a believer for years, whatever your position, I want you to take this to heart. God has a great work for me to do in these last days. We're going to look at this negatively and positively. By that I mean, what is not commanded? I want to talk about some things that maybe sometimes Christians think this is what I should be doing, and it's exactly what's not talked about here. So I want to deal with the negative first, and then we're going to talk about the positive. What are we not to be doing? What's not here in this text? Well, number one, we're not to be hiding from the world. The Lord has not called us to hide. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, I can mean a couple things. Number one, we can hide from the world by fleeing them. We are to flee temptation. But is it a good idea for us to kind of just flee them altogether? Maybe we can go out into the wilderness, set up a commune where there is no TV, there is no internet, there is no world to mock us. Surely it's going to make it a lot easier to resist their temptation. That's one way to hide. You know, another way I think we're more likely to hide, though, is by keeping silent, keeping quiet. That's a good way to hide. You might not be joining in their sin, but you're not going to make a big deal about it either. You're not going to step on anybody's toes. You're not going to go being a preacher to them about what's right and wrong, and you're certainly not going to go and say, no, Jesus Christ, the way I believe, the Bible's way, that's the only way you can be saved. You know, that offends people. We're to keep silent, right? That's one way to hide. It certainly will make life easier. But you know, if it was God's intention that we were just kept away from the world, why not just take us to heaven right away, like we talked about earlier? If he wanted to do that, if he simply wanted us not to have to deal with the world's problems, he could have taken us home. He hasn't done it. He's left us here. Why? Because he would have us be a light to the world. I sang it with the kids this morning. Hide it under a bushel. No! I'm going to let it shine. We can't hide. We can't be hiding from what we are and from the truth. We can't hold it inside. We can't keep it in these walls. We need to spread it. The world needs to see our truth, our Savior, like a city that is set up on a hill. We need to be standing out. So we can't be hiding. It says we're to hide in these last days. Number two, we're not to be hating. There's no hatefulness here. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's going to die for his people there. But as he's going, he sends messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went into another village. You ever tempted to get the spirit of James and John there? Ah, boy. The wickedness of this world bothers me so much. The attitude bothers me so much. Oh, Lord, if you just cause an earthquake and make this wicked city to go off into the ocean and all those people to drown. I've heard people preach that from the pulpit. Oh, if you just have fire come down and consume these evil sinners, how much better things would be. You know what would happen? What if God sent fire down and consumed all the people that deserve judgment? There'd be no First Baptist Church. You know what? In and of ourselves, fire would come down and consume us. It says in Romans, there is none righteous, no, not one. None. All of us deserve the wrath of God. The wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all deserve the fires of hell if you want to get down to it. But the Lord, oh, rejoice with me in this. He didn't come to destroy, he came to save. When Jesus came, he didn't come to call down fire upon cities. He came to minister the truth to them. And until he returns again, this is his focus. To be our focus to the lost. Notice what it says in verse 22. If some have compassion of our text here in Jude, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now, we're not pushing them in. We're not wanting to see them in the fire. We're wanting to pull them out. That's the message here. How much damage has been done? How many testimonies have been ruined? How many unbelievers have been encouraged in their rejection of the gospel by Christians having a prideful and angry spirit towards them? That's not a Christ-like spirit. That's a satanic spirit that seeks men's destruction. It really is. Let's beware of a hateful attitude. Number three, we're not to be helping the world, and that is in regards to their sinful ways. We're not to be encouraging them in their sinful ways. You know, I talked about this a little last week, that there's a very popular idea: preach the gospel without repentance. Talk about the love of God. Talk about the kindness and goodness of God. And yet don't deal with the fact that he has some commands that they must obey. Speak about Jesus as a Savior, but not as a Lord. You know, a lot of people have proclaimed that message, and what are they doing? They're kind of patting people on the backs. They're drying their tears. They're easing their guilt and encouraging them down on their way of destruction. Is it loving for me to withhold some needed medicine from my child because they don't like the taste of it? Or my wife, she gives the medicine to my family. My child wants to touch the hot stove, and I grab him back. Well, that's not very nice. I should let him touch what he wants to touch, right? Love sees the danger, and heedless of the opinions of others, seeks to save them. That's love. We're not talking about a hateful, prideful spirit, but a loving spirit still will not sacrifice the truth that those lost around us need. Again, verse 23, and others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. You know, Jesus was loving when he went and talked with self-righteous Nicodemus and said, no, you must be born again. He was loving when he rebuked Peter and said, get thee behind me, Satan. When Peter proclaimed the cross was not to be unto him, he stood against that sin. You know, I would say he's even loving when he told the Jewish leaders, in all the rebellion and hatred, if ye believe not that I am he, that is the only Savior, ye shall die in your sins. These are loving statements. I think Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 brings this together for us. It says we're to be speaking the truth in love. We're to be bold, uncompromising, standing up for the truth, and yet we're to be humble and compassionate to the sinners that we reach out to. Speaking the truth in love. I don't know about you, but that's kind of hard. How do we do that? How do we bring all those things together? How can we be at the same time loving and compassionate and tender towards these sinners and yet still pull them out of the fire and make them see the danger of their ways and their absolute need of Jesus Christ, the only way of salvation? Well, let's talk about this from a positive standpoint. What do we need to be doing if we're going to have the right heart of witness and we're going to be faithful ministers for the Lord in these last days? Number one, we got to start here. We need attention to the real need of the lost around us. And let me say this, just this is a side note, but I use that term lost, and I've read even just recently that that is a bad word to use when you preach. People don't like to be called lost if they're not saved. They are lost. That's why I use it. They're in darkness. They're in confusion. They're like the chaff driven by the winds of the lusts of this world, and it's all going to vanish in a heartbeat. They need the light that is the gospel. They need the way that is Jesus Christ. So if I use that word lost, I use it with a good purpose, a loving purpose. They're lost. We need attention to the need of the lost. You know, we need to be compassionate, certainly, to physical needs that others have. Jesus was a compassionate man. He cared when the multitudes came and they were hungry. He cared about the rumbling stomachs. He certainly cared when somebody came with a disease like leprosy, or somebody came that was lame or blind and they came unto him. He cared about the lepers when only one of them came back to thank him. He still healed them. Jesus was a compassionate man for the physical needs, but you know, the spiritual was always primary for Christ. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, he saw the multitude and was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. That was what really moved him. What good is a physical miracle when the spirit is dead in sin? You know, Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 26, what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What good is it to heal somebody's legs and they go around and walking and leaping for joy and they go and they can work the field and they can have a productive life and do all these things in this world and they die in their sins and they cast into everlasting judgment begging for a drop of water to be put on the tip of their tongue? What good is it? Jesus cared for the soul. And he saw that need wherever he was. He looked and he saw it. And he didn't just see the need. He saw the opportunity. He saw the hope for these sinners. He saw that they were not in a hopeless case. Notice what he says here in John 4, verse 35. Here are Samaritans coming to him. Some people that James and John would like fire to come down and consume. They're coming to Christ here in John chapter 4 and verse 35. And Jesus says, "Say not ye there are 4 months and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." And what is he doing? He's pointing to the people of this city of Samaria that are coming out to hear him. As he's ministered to a lady at the well, she's gone and told the people, and they're coming out to see Jesus. Jesus points to those people and he says, "Look on the field. Look on them." Jesus was always looking. Always. We see him on the cross. His hands are nailed there. His feet is nailed. He's got the crown of thorns on his head. He's covered in blood. He's been beaten. He's being mocked and spit upon. He's enduring the wrath of the Father for our place, in our place. And what is he doing? He's saying, he's praying for the unbelievers around him. He's saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's ministering to one of those very thieves that is there on the cross beside him. He was always seeing the need. And that's his command to us. Look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest. Look. You know, I'll admit to you, even as a preacher, I don't always see as Jesus did. Too often I don't. You know what I see? I see people that don't concern me. Sometimes I see people that bother me. Sometimes I see people that I envy because of the things that they can enjoy, but I can't because these are the commands that I have and the battle that I have with the flesh. You know, sometimes we see like that, don't we? Oh, to see like Christ. To realize that these are people, they're dying in their sins. To see the reality that your coworker, your neighbor, maybe your brother, your sister, your child, your parent, they have a disease that's worse than leprosy. They have a disease that's worse than cancer. They have an eternity of suffering if the Lord does not save them from their sins. I know it's easy to push that off and to not think on the reality of that need, but we shouldn't be able to. This is the reality. Jude writes about it in verse 13. He speaks of these that are living for the empty pleasures of this world as raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That's a reality. Oh, but there's hope for these sinners. And that's the truth. One hope, the gospel that we have in our hearts. The gospel that we know. We're never going to be a light if we don't see the need and we see the answer to that need in this gospel. We need to be looking on the fields as Christ did. We need to start with attention to the needs of the unbelievers. And we need it all the time. Number two, we need prayer for the salvation of the lost. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 37. This is when he saw the multitude and he's moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. That's verse 36. We read that earlier. Verse 37, then saith he unto his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." He looked at those people and he said, "We need to pray. You need to pray." But I want you to notice, what does he say they need to pray for? It isn't simply, "Lord, reap your harvest." It isn't simply, "Lord, save sinners." "Lord, send some laborers to reap." What is he really saying? We need to be praying, "Lord, send me. Lord, send me. Make me a laborer in your harvest. Lord, I would that these lost around me come to know the joy of this gospel that I know in my heart, and I want to be a part of that. Lord, give me a burden. Give me a passion. Give me a boldness. Give me wisdom to be a minister to these around me. Send me." know we've talked about this often, that if you're praying for worldly things, you know, sometimes God answers. Thank the Lord. I've got on my knees and I've prayed about a financial situation. The Lord's answered. I've prayed for health. I've been praying for my mom. And the Lord has, seems like He's really answered the prayer of many who've been praying for her about her eyesight, that that's being restored. Thank the Lord for these things. But you know, we cannot bank on that the answer is going to be yes in those situations. It might have been the Lord's will for my mom to lose her eyesight and to have to serve Him without that. We don't know what His will is in regards to our finances or our health or our time in this life. But if you're on your knees and you're saying, Lord, I need a revival. I need a revival in me. I need to be stirred up for the spiritual needs of those around me. More than that, to be stirred up to serve You. And Lord, I want to see Your work for Your glory in the lives of these that I minister to. You know, these are things we can bank on an answer. If we would wrestle with the Lord in prayer like Jacob did and say, I will not let You go unless I see this spiritual blessing for Your glory. These are things we can count on. 1 John 5, verse 14, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. That's His will. You say, what is His will? Well, His will is that we go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. His will is that every single one that was given to Christ, all of His sheep, all of His elect would be saved. His will is that He would be glorified in the light of His people, that it is. So I'm telling you, if you would pray, the Lord would give you strength to be a laborer in that harvest. And let me tell you, He'll reap it too. But this is foundational. If we're not praying, we're not going to be witnessing. I don't think I'm out of line in saying that. If you're not on your knees saying, Lord, these around me need this gospel, and I need strength to be that witness. If you're not doing that, you're not going to find it. You're not going to find the burden, and you're not going to find the courage. Prayer is a foundation for this outreach. 5:30. Have a ladies' group. We have a men's group. And we're going to pray for the spiritual needs, both of this church and those around us. Encourage you to be here, but you need to be praying daily, passionately in this regard. Yes, for the physical needs, but the spiritual above all. We need to be praying. Number three, we need meekness in our relationship with the lost. Meekness. Not weakness. Meek. Sometimes meekness is referred to in that manner. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about meekness in the sense of a gentle and kind nature toward others. You know, that was the heart of Christ, the most powerful man that ever walked the face of the earth. Could speak a word and knock down a legion of Roman soldiers. Could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world if He will. Could have come down off that cross if He wanted. But His heart was meek and loving in all that He did. He calls. We looked at the call of Christ several weeks ago. What a blessed call of our Lord to sinners. Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, it says in Matthew 11:28, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. Doesn't say, I am strong and powerful, and I will make you do what I want you to do. No, He says, I'm meek and lowly of heart. I'll go with you every step of the way. I'll lift you up. This is the heart of Christ. I like what it says about Him in Matthew 12:20. It says, a bruised reed shall He not break, and smoking flax shall He not quench, till He send forth judgment unto victory. You know, a bruised reed, that's something that's ready to shatter in pieces. You pick it up and it breaks apart. Smoking flax, that's a lamp, and it's about to go out. And it doesn't take much, just a little puff of air and it's gone. Here are things that could be easily destroyed, but here is Jesus who doesn't do that. He could have crushed these wicked around Him, but He deals tenderly and gently, and He saves His people. That's Christ. And so He would have it be of us. We've got a mocking world that is so ready to make an accusation of hypocrisy, hatefulness, and pride. They're ready to make that accusation. And sadly, many times, Christians give them that opportunity. We open the door for that. The world needs to see in us a testimony of humility, unselfishness, and kindness. You know, I thought about this, particularly when I was working at AT&T. I'm like, you know what? Nobody ever wants to, they know I'm a Christian, and nobody ever seems to want to talk to me about that. And nobody ever comes to me and discusses these things. And it seems like there's no open doors. And I got to thinking about it, and I thought, you know what? I'm cranky every day. That might be why. I walk around with a scowl on my face. I grumble about my boss. I have an angry spirit. They don't want to talk to somebody like that. What I need to have is a loving, joyful spirit in Christ. A kind spirit. A tender heart. They need to see me living for Christ. They need to see me showing the love of Christ. And doors often will open as that's the case. My point is this, that if we're going to be a witness, it can't just be that we go and we talk to them about the gospel, but our very demeanor needs to preach the gospel. At work, at home, we need to be a witness, not a hindrance to this message. We need to have that meek and loving attitude of Christ. Number four, we need courage to speak the truth. You know, meek and kind spirit's important for finding open doors to be a witness, but we need to go through the doors. I don't want people simply to think I'm a nice person. That's good, but I want them to know about my Lord. The reason that I have a joy in my heart, I have a testimony of love and peace in my life, and that this is something that they can find also, something that they desperately need to find. If we're going to make a difference, if you're ever going to pull somebody out of the fire, you need to speak up. They need to hear the gospel. They desperately need to hear it. You know, the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul was confident. He'd go to the synagogue, and here are these self-righteous, prideful Jews, and they're getting up and they're talking about the law without Christ, the empty, self-righteous religion that they had. Paul would stand up and tell them all about Jesus. These doctors and scholars, he would stand up for the truth. He would go to Mars Hill. Here are the Greek philosophers and all their wisdom and their mocking attitude towards anyone else. And he would stand up and say, let me tell you about the unknown God, that you have not worshipped the true God. And he preached Christ. That was a bold man. Where did he get his confidence? Was he the best speaker? Well, he says in Corinthians that his words were not with enticing words of man's wisdom. He wasn't the best speaker. It wasn't his persuasiveness. It wasn't his wisdom. His confidence was that he had truth. He had the right answer. He had the cure for the disease around him. And of course, it wasn't about him. It was about God who had given him this truth. There's only one way that the lost are going to escape the flames of eternal judgment. That's the gospel. But this is the gospel by which the Lord saves. It's by this gospel. This is how he saves sinners. This is how it happens. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21 says, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness, that is how the world may look on it, of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called the Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Every one of us have a reason for the same confidence. You say, I don't know what to say. You have the Bible, don't you? You know Christ. You have the testimony of what he's done in your life and the testimony that this book proclaims about him. It's the simple gospel that Christ has come and died for sin and paid that price and risen again. And it's by turning from sin and trusting in him alone that sinners might be saved. It's a simple message. You say, well, people will make a mock at that. They'll be offended by that. It doesn't matter. It's the truth. And we need the boldness to speak up compassionately, lovingly, but we still speak up. With a burden to pull them out of that fire. It's going to consume their souls. I want you to see, fifthly, we need an uncompromising obedience to Christ. Jude points out in our text, as we show compassion and boldness in our wisdom, in our witness, that we're to hate even the garment spotted with the flesh. And the kind of the picture there is somebody that's coming and they're wanting to help somebody that has leprosy, if you will. Well, they're going to not exactly be embracing them. They're not going to be even, they're going to hasten even to touch the garment. They want to help them, but they are always recognizing the danger of that disease. We've seen doctors today, there's an infectious disease. They're there in a big white suit, right? Protecting them. Why? Because if they get the disease, they can't help anybody. So they're cautious. They're careful. So we need to deal with sin with caution. We love and care for the sinner, but let's treat sin like the disease it is. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" Come out from among them, he says in that text. No, again, we're not to hide and set up a commune out of the wilderness. We're not to try to shut out everybody from our lives. We need to live among the world if we're going to be a light among them, but we cannot join in with them. We cannot compromise our stance that what God says is sin in the Bible is sin. Regardless of how people feel, regardless of what society says, here's what the Bible says. That's it. I was talking with somebody last night about a particular sin, and they said, you know, we were talking about, what do you say when somebody puts you on the spot about it? And I said, just read the Bible to them. Memorize what the Bible says and quote it. Enough said. We cannot compromise on the only way of salvation, and that is Jesus Christ either. It's only through Him that they may be saved. In the name of gaining acceptance with people, we can't compromise. When we do that, let me tell you, it's not only that they will not be helped, you're going to be hurt in these things. So we need an uncompromising obedience to Christ in word and deed. But finally, above all things, let me tell you the key reason we're here in these last days. It's to honor Christ. And we need to keep that in mind. Jude brings this out in the last verse. "To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." That's what the light shining is really all about. Oh, I'd love to see the church packed full, every pew full. I would love to see that. I would love to see great numbers turning to the Lord. But let me tell you, even if men in their wickedness continue to refuse the gospel and churches get smaller, the light still shines brightly if we're seeking to glorify Christ, if we're seeking His honor above everything else. If people are laughing in the darkness, mocking it, rejecting it in hordes, the light still shines brightly if we give Him honor. And this needs to be our goal. We'll get discouraged. If our goal is anything about exalting us, exalting our bank account, making ourselves feel good, bragging about numbers, we're going to get discouraged and we're going to get down the wrong track. But if we keep our focus on giving Christ the glory, that's when you find the strength and the encouragement to keep on. Think of so many missionaries going to foreign lands, ministering for years and years, not a single convert. Yet they kept on, for Christ's glory was the focus. So it needs to be of us. Matthew 6, our Lord teaches us to pray. "Our Father which is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Again, if this is your focus, if this is your prayer, there's a guarantee of success. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." If our focus is on the glory of Christ, and this is our true burden, our true prayer, the reason we witness, the reason we live, our labor will not be in vain. Let's keep that in mind. Let's make that the goal above and beyond everything else. If you can come and you can be with us when we go door to door with that focus. Every time you knock on the door, say, "I would love to exalt my Lord here." Maybe you're wanting to be a witness to your coworker. Do it for Christ. Not for yourself, not for your church, not so you feel good. Do it for Christ. When somebody's tempting you to go off into sin or to accept them in their sins, and you've got to stand for what is right, and you've got to do it, though you do it with a loving spirit, you've got to stand firmly, and you endure maybe some persecution for it. Do it for Christ. And you'll find it's not in vain. Even if man does not respond, we don't know who God purposes to save, we can say this: God will be pleased. He rejoices to see His light shine. Nothing God ever does is meaningless. You realize that, right? Nothing He does. You realize every blade of grass He put there for a purpose. Every insect is there for a purpose. Everything He made with this goal, the primary goal of giving Him glory in this world. But above all, He's put us here with this great purpose. We're here. No person just randomly comes into being. That's the most depressing idea, that man just... a series of events cause life to come about, and we're just here existing. What an empty idea, this humanistic message today. We're here because God put us here. You were born because God gave you life. And you were born in this age, at this time, because God wanted you here. And you know what more than that? If you're a Christian here today, God saved your soul with a purpose. You say, yeah, so I don't go to hell. Well, that's true, but most of all, so you serve Him. He's put you here in this dark time because He's got a purpose. Every single one. You wouldn't be saved. You wouldn't be living if this were not the case. How blessed is Independence, Kentucky? I'm not bragging. I'm telling it like it is. Independence, Kentucky ought to be blessed because there is a church that has the truth in this city. How blessed is your workplace to have a Christian with the truth that's there? How blessed is your family to have somebody that has the gospel in their hearts there in that family? What a sad thing if we hold it inside and don't spread that truth. How blessed they are when we let the truth out, proclaim it. I don't know if there's going to be a revival in our nation or our community, but I know there can be light in the darkness of these last days as we as believers are faithful to serve the Lord as He's called us to do. And all of us have a calling. Let's take it to heart. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word You've given us this morning. Many ways, even for myself, there's a rebuke here. As I think about times I was silent, ashamed of the truth I should have proclaimed, afraid of the response of men, afraid of my own failures. Oh Lord, give us boldness. Boldness not because we're wise, not because we're great speakers or persuasive individuals. Boldness because we have the gospel. Boldness because we love You. Boldness because we rejoice in Your truth. Lord, give us lives that proclaim the truth that we seek to speak. That we stand for what is right and we live with a peace and a joy that this world cannot have in their empty pleasures. Lord, give us love and compassion for the sinners around us. Help us not to ignore their needs because we're so focused on ourselves. Oh Lord, we so need, yes, we need physical needs taken care of, and we lift those up to You, but above all, these spiritual needs, that You would stir the heart of this church and every individual to be a witness and an honor to You in this dark world. And oh Father, I think of unbelievers here today. The emptiness of the life that they face in their sins. The hopelessness of every other way of salvation, oh, that they would see and hear, not just in this message, but from the lives of those around them, that Jesus Christ is the true Savior, and that hope and life come in Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.